I really appreciate it. Well, we're going to talk about the Book of Concord. I've got some examples over here on the one side, some actual ones. But we should start with a prayer. Let us pray. Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. Curb those who by deceit or sword would wrest the kingdom from your Son and set at naught all he has done. Lord Jesus Christ, your power make known, for you are Lord of lords alone. Defend your lowly church that we may sing your praise eternally. O Comforter of priceless worth, send peace, send unity on earth. Support us in our final strife and lead us out of death to life. Amen. That is, of course, Martin Luther's three verses hymn. It's one of the later hymns he wrote in the 1540s. Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. Erhalt uns her bei deinem Wort. Which actually got into some versions of one of the documents in the Book of Concord. So it seemed a particularly good thing to start with that hymn. And it's one of my favorite. And of course, as you noticed, I've memorized it so I could say it with my eyes closed. We're going to talk about the Book of Concord, and I'm going to start at the end and work backwards. This is the Book of Concord in the present English translation, and you'll notice that on the back are two names. The one is Kolb, for Robert Kolb, who's a retired professor now at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod pastor and professor. And the other name on there is Ingrid's. It's Wengert. Bob Kolb and I, Missouri Synod and ELCA person, got together in the 1990s, assembled a team, and translated then this book, gave a new translation of this book into English and its various parts. I'm not sure that you would know necessarily any of the other people involved in the actual translation. Bob Kolb did the final thing, the so-called Formula of Concord. I did the small catechism, which is here. There's a professor now who has died who did the large catechism, James Schaff. Jane Stroll, who's just now moved to Pennsylvania and is a pastor in Pennsylvania, but she was at the seminary out in San Francisco, did the treatise. We'll talk about that. The small called articles was done by Bill Russell, who's still alive and well. I saw him last week in St. Louis when I was there. The apology was done by another Lutheran Church Missouri Synod professor, Charles Arendt. And generally speaking, when people have reviewed this book, you know, scholars, they've said that his translation is just really out of this world. And it is. It's an amazing bit of translating out of the Latin into the English. And finally, the Augsburg Confession was done by Eric Gritsch. And I mention his name simply because some of you may actually have heard of him. There probably are some books by him. He was the professor of Reformation history at Gettysburg Seminary for years. Just died about, 18 months ago or so, maybe a little less than that, in Baltimore, where he had retired. His wife now is working on keeping his memory alive and also supporting people who are interested in Lutheranism and Lutheran studies. So it's kind of an interesting group. And then there's three things I didn't put here, and that'll be at the beginning. I'll get back to the beginning in a moment. I want to start down here, though. It's going to be hard for you to imagine how this book came into being. And in fact, when we talk about this book, we really shouldn't talk about that book at all. Let's talk about this book. This is a first edition of the Book of Concord. It's in my own collection of rare books that I had. You see, between the time that my first wife died in 2001 and the time that I married Ingrid in 2005, is that when we married? Yeah. I didn't have a comptroller. And so I could spend my money pretty much however I wanted. And I love rare books. And so as a result, I bought several copies, and I want to show you two. And then I thought I brought a third, but I actually brought the wrong book. So those of you who come, you're all invited, you know, for Ascension Day to come in the evening to our house. I hope you will do that. The books are all now at home on display, so I can at least point out to you the book I meant to bring. And it looks, I'll just show you the outside of the one because it looks just the same, and you wouldn't known if I hadn't told you that it was the wrong book. So in order to show you this, since this is being taped, I think I have to keep this close, so Ingrid will help me. This is an original Book of Concord. Now, there are several different printings. This is not actually the first printing. There's only about two or three that have survived. But this, you can see, is the front page. And the very thing at the top is really the name of the book, which is the Latin word, even though this is a German translation, the Latin word concordia, which means harmony, peace, all kinds of good things. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod took that word so seriously that if you know anything about that Lutheran Church here in the United States, all of their universities and colleges and seminaries are called Concordia. Of course, they probably fight more than any other Lutherans here in the United States, but that's another matter. But this is what it looks like. It was printed in 1580. This is a 1581 printing, so it's a little off. In addition to all of those things on the board, then there are the three ecumenical creeds. Good job. Am I moving around? Is that the problem? But there are some other things in here as well. They felt the need to show how the Lutherans really were part of the whole Christian tradition, particularly on the question of the natures of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ was true God and true human being, as we confess in the creeds. And so at the end of this book, there's an appendix, you might call it, which has all kinds of proof texts from earlier Christians, from the early church, and from the Bible, showing that the particular way Lutherans have of talking about how Christ is one person with two natures really is Christian, is Catholic, small c, that is universal. The other thing that's in here, though, Ingrid, sorry, you can kind of tell just by looking at, even from the back row there, take a look at this. There are lists of names. There are over 8,000 people who signed on to this book across what we then called the Holy Roman Empire. We would now know it basically as Germany, but it actually included, it schlepped into Silesia, now part of Poland, and over into Holland, and down, well, the Swiss had already left with William Tell, but there were other groups. So imagine kind of Central Europe, and these are the signers of that book. It did not include the Scandinavians. This is written in German. The Scandinavians have a different relation to this book. The Swedes, about 100 years after it was published, did accept it as one of their confessional documents, this whole Book of Concord. The Danes and Norwegians and Finns generally accept the Augsburg Confession, which we'll talk about in just a moment, and Luther's catechisms as their basic confessional documents. One Danish king, when he heard about this book and its later editions from the so-called Formula of Concord, he said, "I don't want that printed in my country so that that German virus will not be spread here." He thought that you could avoid controversy by just not telling people about the controversies. Well, then the Danes had their own set of controversies as a result. It's very typical. In any case, this book, so here's what it should look like, that thick. Then I'll just put it here. The way I buy books is actually through, it's called abebooks.com, and it's a Canadian website, and suddenly this book was on sale, if you will. I mean, it was much cheaper than that one there, and I thought, well, and I didn't own that one yet, and so I thought, well, here, I'm gonna buy this book. I can't understand, but the bookseller had said there were some parts missing, and you can actually tell that it's quite a bit smaller. Well, when I got this one, I mean, this is one of my prized possessions, I noticed that on the front here, no, I'll do fine. Okay. Thank you. She was always doing that when she was a student, too. You know, just jumping up. So I noticed on the front, it again has the date on here. And, you know, when you bought a book in the 16th century, you bought the pages, and then you took it to a binder. And they would fold up the pages because they were rather large, and then sew it together and then bind it. Most bindings look like this. This is wood covers and then pigskin on the outside. This would originally have been white, but it yellows over the years. Some of them still are quite white, and I can show you those when you come and visit on Ascension Day. This one is clearly done with a slightly different, it's some sort of tanned leather that's on the outside, I think, or something in any case. But it had, very interesting, it had the date, 1581, then a coat of arms, and then initials, LPC. So when you have a coat of arms on a book in the 16th century, it means it was owned by a nobility. They're the only ones that are allowed to use coats of arms. Not like today where you can go on the internet and buy a coat of arms, you know. They'll be glad to give you one. You can look under Wengert, and, you know, one of these websites, and they'll say, well, we happen to know, since my brother does all the family history, that we were working for people that had coats of arms, but there were no Wengerts at all. I mean, we were all just serfs and so on. Any rate, so I thought, well, this is interesting. LPC, well, maybe that's, I don't know, Landgraf, which means Landgrave, what does that mean? Something like a count, Philip Christian, or something like that. I didn't know what it stood for. One day I decided to look, and the first, in the front of this book, now, Ingrid, this is very good. In the very front of this book, there's a preface, and at the end of the preface, there's another set of signers, as you can see here. But these signers are the princes and the cities of the Holy Roman Empire. And the very first signer is Ludwig Pfalzgraf Rhein Kurfürst. Kurfürst with a C, it later is spelled with a K, which means the elector, which was the highest possible, because you elected the emperor. Ludwig was obviously his name, and Pfalzgraf means, it does not have anything to do with China, but it actually, they're related, and that is that it's the Count Palatine, which was a particular count in the Rhine River Valley. How many of you have ever been to Heidelberg? You remember the ruins on the top of the... If you go up there, you will find this coat of arms, and this actually belonged to Ludwig, the first in the list of signers, and you always signed from the most important down. So the elector of the Palatinate owned this book, okay? Which was just, I mean, when I discovered this, I was just running around the seminary just going, woo, guess what I have? Because suddenly a book that I had bought for a substantial amount of money was worth 10 times as much. Not only that, but in the 30 Years' War, which went from 1618 to 1648, Tilly, the Roman Catholic general, conquered Heidelberg. That's not when the castle was destroyed yet. That came later. The French did that. They didn't like that castle, and they blew it up. But in any case, when Tilly took it over, in the Holy Spirit Church, Heiliggeistkirche, downtown, was in fact Ludwig's library, which was used for the university. He boxed it up and shipped it to Rome, where it is to this day. It is in the Vatican Library. Now, the Vatican Library also has a copy of this, as a result, from 1582. So mine's a year older, 1581. Why is it thinner? Ludwig didn't like this collection of texts, this appendix, and so he decreed that it would not go into this book. He didn't want more fights in his particular corner of Germany, and so he didn't put it in. So what the bookseller thought was an incomplete copy was actually, for the people that lived in the electorate of the Palatinate, was the full copy, and here you have it. So this is that. By the way, if any of you want to look at these afterwards, if you have any liquids, just stay away. The Latin version came out in 1584, and had I brought the right book, it would have looked exactly like this. In fact, it's right next door to this one, and Ingrid gave me that book for Christmas one year, and the story about that I can tell is simply that None of my family would allow me to look, to open that package. I knew it was coming. They had to ask me because they couldn't find it on the web. But anyway, so, but I was not allowed to open that until the very last one, because I was basically then gone for 2 hours just in the 16th century looking at that book. And I apologize for not bringing that, because that one had pictures. This is the Latin version from, just to pretend, from 1584. So again, if you come to visit us on the Ascension Day, I'll show you the pictures in the real book and as opposed to the one I brought. Well, let's talk about this one, though. It's a little easier for me to deal with this. And we're going to start with the end. Lutherans, in fact, were fighting from around the time of the death of Martin Luther, but actually already before, they were fighting over certain theological issues. It kind of came to a head of about 2 years after Luther's death in 1548, when they fought over whether they could change things that were kind of undifferentiated matters, and the things that didn't have to do with theology directly, like whether a pastor would wear a stole or wear a chasuble, and whether they would pray all the hours and so on. Because the Roman Catholics had won the Smalcald War in 1548, and they wanted all these changes. Philip Melanchthon, who was Martin Luther's right-hand man, said, oh yeah, we can probably do those little changes, we just won't change the big things on the question of how we're saved. Because we're not saved by works, but by God's grace alone. Fine and good on that side. But there were some Lutherans who said, no, this is going to confuse people. We're under attack. I mean, there's soldiers at the door. The emperor is there threatening. And therefore, if we change things, even though they aren't that important, they called it with the Greek term adiaphora, that is to say, neither here nor there, neither right nor wrong. Even then, if we change things when we're under attack like this, when the soldiers are at the door, people will get confused. And they'll think that we're actually changing things back to the way we used to do things because we were wrong in the first place. That was kind of the big fight. And from that came all kinds of other fights. In the 1550s, then Philip Melanchthon dies in 1560. Things don't get better, at least right away, and you continue to have strains and tensions and fights, and everybody's excommunicating everybody else throughout this whole period. Finally, and there were various attempts at making peace, and they always seemed to fall apart. Then some really level-headed professors of theology and pastors in Germany began to meet and come up with a formula for concord, which is called the formula of concord, same difference, which they finally get done with in 1577. Who's on this team? There were six actually altogether. They weren't all equally important, so I'll just mention a few. One of the people on this team was a fellow by the name of Jakob Andreae. Jakob is like James or Jacob, and Andreae is like Andrew. So the man had two first names. I don't know quite how he survived life, but in any case, Jakob Andreae came from around the area of Stuttgart. If any of you have a Mercedes-Benz, probably one of Jakob Andreae's relatives made your car. If it wasn't made by the Turks and the other guest arbeiters, guest workers who come from Italy and Spain. At any rate, so from around there. And he was always more kind of peace-loving and wrote six sermons that he thought would help with some of these issues that they were fighting. Well, what were they fighting over? They were fighting over the question, first of all, how deep is sin in the human being? Are we just sinners kind of on the surface, or how deep does it go? And if it goes too far deep, then in fact we are sin, as one of the Lutherans said. And everybody got really upset with that position. And then there were others who said, well, it's just a smudge. You know, if you work hard enough, you can kind of get it off. You know, it's kind of like using the right acne cream or something like that. And basically you can get rid of original sin or our sinful condition. So they had a fight about that. Then they had a fight about the question, well, how deeply are we in bondage to sin, captive to sin? And there were some that said, well, we can really work this out for ourselves. You know, if we just work hard enough, we should be able to get through this captivity. And there are others that said, no, this captivity is so deep that we don't even see how deep it is. And so they fought over that. the question of, usually it's called the question of free will, but it was actually a question over how captive are we to sin? As I like to say, and as in fact they say in their formula of Concord, that sin is rather like an addiction. So that as if you've ever talked to someone from Alcoholics Anonymous, they'll always tell you that they're still an alcoholic, even though they've stopped drinking. And that's true for Christians too. We're still sinners. Whether we sin that day or not, although frankly, I tend to start sinning at about, I wake up early, around 6:30 now, 7 now that I'm retired, and by about 7:15, I'm pretty much back into sinning. But in any case, Ingrid can actually tell you. they also then argued over the question of justification itself, that is to say, how are we made right with God? And the Lutherans wanted to come out and say, listen, we're made right with God by simply being proclaimed righteous. So that on Sunday mornings, and you'll hear this really pretty much only among Lutherans here in the United States, where a Lutheran pastor turns around on Sunday morning and says to you, as a called and ordained minister of the Church of Christ, and by his authority, I declare to you the entire forgiveness of all your sins. That's actually from the formula of Concord and saying, yes, we are righteous because God proclaims us righteous for the sake of Christ. Then they went on to have to talk about good works. They talked about the relationship between the law that condemns us and the gospel that frees us. And then finally to the big questions that had arisen in the 1560s and 70s, which were the questions of Jesus and the Lord's Supper. Is Christ really present in the Lord's Supper, or is it only a spiritual thing, something that we remember that Christ gave us this supper, but he doesn't really show up? And then along with that is the question of, does the whole Christ show up, or is there a part of Christ that can't get out of heaven, namely the humanity of Christ? And Lutherans are really big on uniting the humanity and divinity of Christ in one person. And all of those things then were also debated. Then they looked over the wall, you know, separating them from the Reformed churches like Presbyterians, Reformed Church in America, Calvinists, we sometimes call them, the Puritans, Congregationalists, and so on. All those groups, they kind of looked over and saw them fighting over predestination. And so these Lutherans also said, well, we're not really fighting about this, but we're going to tell you, we're not really like those guys over the wall. So they add that, and then some people thought that Lutherans were Anabaptists or Mennonites, and so they had to have an article also to say, no, we're not Mennonites, sorry. Okay, that's what's in the formula of Concord. Along with Jakob Andreae was another fellow that they often call the second Martin. You've all heard of Martin Luther. Probably none of you has heard of Martin Chemnitz, C-H-E-M-N-I-T-Z, Chemnitz. Martin Chemnitz was really quite a remarkable thinker, I must say. When I read his stuff, his sermons, his tracts and so on, I'm amazed at how much he really does kind of reflect Martin Luther's theology and spirit. So he's there. And he knew Luther, he lived in Luther's house at the very end of Martin Luther's life, so he had some connection. Then the third person that was involved was a guy by the name of David Chytraeus. It's actually a Greek form of his name, but in any case, David Chytraeus was Philip Melanchthon's favorite student. It's so much so that Melanchthon, when Chytraeus got married, wrote a poem for his wedding. You know, none of my teachers did that for my wedding, although one of my colleagues, Gordon Lathrop, was at least my best man at my wedding, which is kind of nice. But in any case, so he was also in the room, and we can actually tell he's much more in the style of Philip Melanchthon's own theology. By the way, this book that I shouldn't have brought that I did, this actually is Philip Melanchthon's systematic theology. So this is everything you ever wanted to know about theology but were afraid to ask is in this book, the one I wasn't supposed to bring. But anyway, that's another story too. Those are the people that were in the room, along with one other fellow. And I'm glad this other fellow was there, because he understood Christian freedom better than anyone. He came from Brandenburg, which, if you think of Germany in this period, it's all made up of different territories. The territory of Brandenburg was, of course, around Berlin. And then Saxony, which is where Chemnitz was, and also another fellow, Nicholas Zelnicker. That's then down around Wittenberg and that area, and a little south of there, so Leipzig and Dresden and so on. All that area was Saxony. And then, as I said, Andrea is from way down southwest, that is from Württemberg. So all of these different people are in the room, along with Musculus, though. And Andreas Musculus, which really his name should be, if we translate it into English, it would be Andrew Little Mouse or Mouselet. I don't know. Do we have a word, Mouselet? Well, anyway, he was also in the room, and he understood Luther's understanding of freedom. And if I get a chance later on here, I'll read a little bit of what he actually wrote and contributed to this. So all these Lutherans are fighting, and these fellows begin to meet in the 1570s after these original sermons by Andreae are published, and they keep working on them and changing things and coming up finally with a formula. Then they actually go over all of Germany getting the signatures of 8,000 plus theologians from all over Central Europe. So it really was a formula of concord to which these folks could agree. Then the princes too came along, and you got to figure about two-thirds of the Lutherans in Germany actually agreed to this, which isn't bad, because about two-thirds of the Lutherans in the country, in the United States today, are members of the ELCA. I mean, there always are some that are going, well, I don't know if you're supposed to pray at the Yankee Stadium and stuff like that. And so we always have another group of Luther. They're good for us because they keep us honest, you know. Otherwise, we'd go off and who knows what the ELCA would be. But they keep us back because they keep saying, ah. And in fact, this book represents, different from any of the others in that the translation, this translation is actually an ecumenical translation. Mm-hmm. That is to say that the Missouri Synod folks and the ELCA people were together working on this single translation is really, that's quite a miracle. And Bob Kolb, whom I also saw a week ago today, he and I just know how big a miracle it was. Some people in Missouri are still mad at that. But in any case, they can't do anything about it. So what they decided to do, though, was not just publish the formula of Concord. And so they insisted instead that they would put in these other documents. And that's what I want to talk about briefly now. The first three I didn't list here, but they are what are called the three ecumenical creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and then the what's called the Quicunque Vult, or the Athanasian Creed. Athanasius had nothing to do with it. It was 7th century Latin creed. But in any case, the three creeds that were accepted really by everyone. And that's to remind us, and I that this book is also ecumenical. Now it is the standard for Lutherans today. We in those of us who have been ordained promise that we will teach and preach according to the Lutheran confessions. It's true, it functions in that way, but by including those ecumenical creeds, particularly the Nicene Creed, which is by far the most widely used of all of the creeds in Christendom, we really are saying, see, we're part of the whole Christian church, not just a little bit of it that, you know, speaks funny languages from Central and Northern Europe, but rather that we're really part of the whole thing. And so particularly now in the Easter season, at least I think this is true, where we're reciting the Nicene Creed, it's really cool to be reciting it really with all of our neighbors and friends in all kinds of different churches, Roman Catholic, Orthodox, with the exception of one little word that should bring me back to talk about. But then Episcopalian, Presbyterian, and so on and so forth. The list goes on and on of the churches that accept these creeds as their basic confession of faith. Now, you may have looked at the advertisement. Wayne asked me for it this past week. What should I call what I'm doing? And those of you who did will not be surprised now, because the question I want to ask is, what do you find in this book? And the answer is, you find people caught in the act of confessing their faith. And the earliest confession of faith is, in fact, the Apostles' Creed. It goes back to the old Roman Creed, and as near as we can tell, is pretty much the most ancient Western creed, that is creed written in Latin as opposed to in Greek. And that creed, of course, is very simple. Many of us learned it as children. We certainly recite it often enough. Always use it for baptisms. It was used for baptisms already in the earliest church in a slightly different form. And to understand what the differences in form are, the phrase, for instance, communion of saints, was not in the original, or not in the old Roman creed. And Luther even knew this. He makes mention of that in the Large Catechism. In any case, that really is the base. And you see, we are people caught in the act of confessing our faith. When indeed we... oh, by the way, I see David is in the back. David, because we are singing, Stay With Us, Lord. That's the name of the song. The choir will not be dismissed at its normal time because they have to stay with us.
It's fine.
Isn't that clever?
That's fine.
Yeah, I've been working on that joke for at least 24 hours. I'm glad at least some of you laugh. I'm so
it
glad you came here. I'll pay you later. Oh, it needs a little more work. Did you say that? Okay, let's see. Where was I? Ah, Apostles' Creed. You see, we too get caught in the act of confessing our faith, beginning in our baptism. And what Luther noticed that was later forgotten because of the name, Apostles' Creed. So everybody thought, oh, the apostles wrote it. And then they came up with the legend that the apostles went off into 12 separate rooms and they each wrote a part and then they came back and there were these 12 articles. Luther looked at it and said, no, this is three articles. And we know that, in fact, that's why it's three articles is because you're baptized into the name of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there always is that sense of the Trinity being at the heart of our confession of faith. What do we confess? We confess the Father who made us, the Son who redeemed us, the Holy Spirit who makes us holy. So that's the Apostles' Creed. The Nicene Creed I would mention, just for my favorite words, I keep threatening to do this. Ingrid will not let me, but nevertheless, I'm going to get a huge box of highlighters. Some of you have heard me say this before. And I'm going to break into every Lutheran church in the United States and underline, or highlight rather, a single line in the Nicene Creed. Who for us and for our salvation came down. The center of the Lutheran confessions of faith is actually what I believe is the center of the Nicene Creed. That God comes down to us to save us. We don't get up to God to try to work out our own salvation. No, it's a gift. Who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven. Well, that's pretty good, I must say. God comes down to us. We don't go up to God. That's in the Nicene Creed. Then let me skip to 1530 and what is the basic creed of all Lutherans. With the exception of one church in Indonesia, for some very peculiar historical reasons, every member of the Lutheran World Federation, every member church of that communion of churches confesses the faith according to the Augsburg Confession. But as I said, this book is filled with people caught in the act of confessing their faith. Now, it's true that Ludwig, whose book I own, was not there, but there were some who signed then the Augsburg Confession as they presented it to the most powerful man in Europe between Charlemagne of 1800 and Napoleon of 1800, namely Charles V, Holy Roman Emperor, King of Hungary, King of Spain, King of Naples, Archduke of Austria. The list goes on and on and on. And here you see another list. You can kind of see it in my own translation. At the end of the Augsburg Confession, they're at the Diet or Parliament that was meeting in Augsburg. And it was demanded of them, of all the participants, that they confess their faith. And this confession of faith is signed by John the Elector, Luther's prince. It's signed by John Frederick, the Elector John's son, who in 1547 would be defeated in war with the emperor and actually put into chains under a sentence of death. Philip Melanchthon, when he heard of it, said, "I wept to hear my prince in chains." Now it turned out there was another really sly duke of Saxony, not the elector, but a duke in a separate family, a branch of the family, who changed sides, defeated the emperor, sent him actually running in his night clothes over the Alps to Italy. It was a rather exciting. I'd say about 2 hours earlier, and the whole history of Central Europe would have changed. Mm-hmm. Because suddenly Charles V would have been Charles the Nobody, and Maurice of Saxony would have been the emperor. But that didn't happen. They missed him by a couple of hours. In any case, and as a result, John Frederick then was released. But these were people that knew in 1530 that they were staking their lives and their lands on this confession of faith. People caught in the act of confessing their faith. The next document in the Book of Concord is the Apology. Now, apology in our day and age means, I'm sorry I ever did it. And so people, well, none of my students, but in any case, sometimes when people hear that, they think, well, maybe it was an apology. I'm sorry I wrote the Augsburg Confession. I'll never do it again. The writer of the Augsburg Confession, as opposed to the signers, was in fact Philip Melanchthon, Martin Luther's right-hand man. Martin Luther couldn't come to Augsburg. He was an outlaw of the empire. He could have been arrested and sent to Rome or just sent to his death had he shown up. So he wasn't there. And Philip Melanchthon then, who was the second in command, as it were, in at the University of Wittenberg then, was the chief drafter of the Augsburg Confession. And in the negotiations in Augsburg, with the emperor, Melanchthon then wrote an apology. And the word apologia in both Greek and Latin does not mean I'm sorry I wrote it, but rather means defense. Now, how defense, apologia, got to mean apology, as in I'm sorry I ever wrote something, I don't know. But in any case, it is the apologia, or defense, of the Augsburg Confession. The emperor refused to accept it. It couldn't be made public. Philip Melanchthon was so mad that he kept working on it and working on it until finally Martin Luther did two things. First, he accused him of breaking the Sabbath, because on the way home, when they picked up Luther at the Castle Coburg and they're on their way home to Wittenberg, Melanchthon is working on this apology, even on Sunday mornings or Sunday afternoons as they're eating dinner. There he is, scribbling and scratching out things and changing things. And so Martin Luther accuses him of breaking the Sabbath. But along with that, he also just wanted to get it right. And so finally, Luther forces him to print it, publish it, in May of 1531. And then Luther looks it over, Melanchthon still works on it, and the version you have here is not that first edition, but rather is the second, from September or October of 1531. In any case, this is a defense of the Augsburg Confession, going basically article by article over against what had been written as a refutation of the Augsburg Confession, which the emperor had accepted as the law of the land. And so this was part of the fight. But here you can hear in the preface just how Philip Melanchthon thinks he's caught in the act of confessing his faith. I have not taken up all of the sophistries of our opponents. They use that word sophistries. That's just a great word. You really should come back into the English language more. I mean, I don't think I've heard a politician of either from the right or left side of the aisle who hasn't been filled with sophistries, let alone a lot of other people. In any case, I've not taken up all their sophistries, since this would be an endless task. I have instead assembled their principal arguments, that there being the opponents, principal arguments. And then he tells why. In order to bear witness to the entire world that we hold to the gospel of Christ correctly and faithfully. Philip Melanchthon caught in the act of confessing his faith. Then we have, a little bit later on, in 1536, Martin Luther is asked by his prince to write a document in case there is a church council. It later does meet in Trent about 10 years after this. In any case, Luther writes this piece, and in the middle of writing it, he suffers a heart attack. So he's in bed, and in those days, you know, they didn't write sitting. They certainly didn't write lying down. And so they had to bring in stenographers, secretaries, to take notes. And there are two fellows who are sitting there at Luther's bedside, and Luther thinks he's dying now. So in some ways, the Smalkald articles are interesting because they're like Luther's theological last will and testament. And here is the way he concludes these. And you can imagine, he's just suffered a heart attack. Now he's a German. He's a tough old bird. He's going to live another 10 years, but he doesn't know that. And so there he is. And here's the last words that he dictates to these two secretaries. These are the articles on which I must stand. You know how they get when you get a heart. You know how that is. Okay, so just imagine that. These are the articles on which I must stand and on which I intend to stand, God willing, until my death. I can neither change nor concede anything in them. Martin Luther, thinking it's at the end of his life, caught in the act of confessing his faith. The same could be said for these other documents as well. The treatise, I'll just skip over rather briefly. The whole thing is called The Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope. And the one place that you and I as Lutherans generally differ from our Roman Catholic friends down the street is on the question of papal primacy. It's not that Luther and the Lutherans of this early period did not think that in this case, Paul III was Bishop of Rome. They just didn't think that he had authority over others and that his claim to have authority was theologically really problematic. That's where we differ with Roman Catholics most profoundly, even to this day. Although I think, and this is just my personal opinion, that we now have one of the most remarkable bishops of Rome that we've had in a very long time. The Jesuits are particularly happy about this, and I had one Jesuit as a teacher when I was at the University of Michigan, Father O'Malley. I ran into, quite by accident, his niece and her husband in the Philadelphia airport. They happened to have overheard a conversation. They came up to me and they said, and I'd had John O'Malley as a teacher at Michigan, always honored him, seen him at different things. He wrote mostly on the Italian Renaissance and things like that. He was a historian as well. Anyway, this woman comes up to me and says, I overheard you saying that you were a church historian. Well, my Uncle Jack's a church historian. And I said, oh, really? Yeah. What's his name? Jack O'Malley. John O'Malley? The John O'Malley? I nearly kissed her feet. It was. Any case, I asked her, I said, well, what does Father O'Malley think about the new pope, who is himself Jesuit? She smiles and says, he's over the moon. He keeps sending me emails. John is now in his 80s. He keeps sending me emails. Did you hear what he said this week? So in any case, but the question of the primacy of the pope is, in fact, a very difficult issue, and it's in the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope. Then two things. The one document that, other than the creeds, that you may be familiar with is, in fact, the Small Catechism. Martin Luther's Small Catechism, and then the Large Catechism, which are basically his catechetical sermons to his own congregation, are also here in the Book of Concord. And there we hear Martin Luther caught in the act of confessing his faith to his own congregation in the sermons and to his little Hans and Magdalenas in the Small Catechism, which he really wrote for beginners and you know, she used to talk all the time during my classes too. God bless you. Okay, where was I? Martin Luther, caught in the act of confessing his faith to the little Hanses and Magdalenas of his congregation, that is to the children, but also to the adults, both in the small and large catechisms. And we've already talked about the formula of Concord. Now, this is usually the time at which the choir begins to kind of melt away. I'm also going to sing in the choir. I practiced it this morning. Trust me, those of you who are in the choir. Okay. Now what I want to do, though, is turn to the second reason we have the Book of Concord. Oh, David hasn't even left yet, so there. That's the way it goes, my part. So what did they confess? I mean, it's interesting to say, well, they've caught in the act of confessing their faith. Well, there are plenty of heretics who were caught in the act of confessing their faith. So what did they confess? Well, I already mentioned one thing. They confessed the Trinity. And they confess it with all kinds of Christians. So that, for example, in the Augsburg Confession, the first article concerning God, it says, in the first place, it is with one accord taught and held following the decree of the Council of Nicaea that there is one divine essence, which is named God and is truly God, but there are three persons in this divine essence. There they are, with all the Christians around the world confessing the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they say, as did their opponents, there's no disagreement here. When you meet with a Roman Catholic, or you meet with other Christians, for the most part, you're meeting with folks who confess this same Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's kind of nice to know. The next thing they do is talk about the human condition. And this is one of the important things about Lutheranism, is that I think we're honest about the mess we're in. Okay? The way they put it is this way. From birth, human beings are full of evil lust and inclination and cannot by nature possess true fear of God and true faith in God. We are captive to sin. That's the way we say it. Well, even babies. No, with the exception of a pair of twins in New York City who are absolutely sinless, all the others, including my own children, I mean, you can see it in children. Where do they learn to be selfish? You know, now, part of it we could say is, well, they're trying to survive. They need the milk. They need, you know, whatever. They've got to, you know. Yeah, but, you know, somehow, even without our help, they seem to be just know quite well, and the rest of us do as well, and that's what they're saying. And that we're born without true fear of God and faith in God is really at the heart of the problem. We don't trust God. We either trust idols or we trust ourselves. That's the human problem. And in the small catechism, as many of us had to memorize, remember the first commandment, you shall have no other gods. And what does Luther say as the explanation? We are to fear, love, and trust in God above all things. There it is. Trust in God. At stake is whom do you trust? See? And every worship service really has to do with that, telling the truth about our untrustworthiness. We're captive to sin. Cannot free ourselves. We don't love God above all else or our neighbor as ourselves. That's who we are. That's who we are. If that's the first thing they confess, namely our problem, they're honest about that, the next thing they confess is, of course, about Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. And in the Augsburg Confession again, here's the way they put it. It is taught that we cannot obtain forgiveness of sins and righteousness before God through our own merit, work, or satisfactions. You can't do it. You cannot work your way up to God. You just can't. Go ahead and try. If you try, when you try, you actually are already saying that you can do it, which makes you God and above God. What is this, Luther says, but to make God into a kind of, well, he uses a funny term at that point in the Large Catechism, an apple God. That is to say, somebody who's at our beck and call. So you see, already even imagining that we can get to heaven, obtain grace by what we do, is in fact our chief sin, our chief sickness, namely that we worship ourselves. But this article goes on, but that we receive forgiveness. We don't obtain it, but receive it. Forgiveness of sins and become righteous before God out of grace for Christ's sake through faith. Those three, out of grace, it's a gift, gratis in the Latin. For Christ's sake, it's all about Jesus dying and rising again for us. And finally, through faith. But faith itself, unlike some Christian denominations in this country, is not a work we do, but rather something God does in us through the Word. Listen how they say this in the next article in the Augsburg Confession. To obtain such faith, God instituted the office of preaching, giving the gospel and the sacraments. Wherever you and I hear the Word of God, and I gotta say, now I know I'm a little biased, but now that Ingrid's gone, I'll boast a little bit. I know this is gonna sound strange, and I don't care. We are so lucky to have her as our pastor. I'm sorry. Now, I have her as more than a pastor. I'm also having to be her spouse and all that kind of stuff. But you listen and you can hear that gospel. Remember, the word gospel means good news, not bad news. And that brings me to another distinction Luther's love to make between law and gospel. Law shows us our problem, shows us our sin, reveals to us the mess we're in. We're captive to sin, cannot free ourselves. The gospel says, you are forgiven. It comforts us. It consoles us. Here's the way they put it here. Through these, gospel and sacraments, as through means, God gives the Holy Spirit who produces faith, where and when he wills in those who hear the gospel. And the gospel teaches we have a gracious God, not through our merit, but through Christ's merit, when we so believe. If you think about faith and want to think of it in a picture that's not turned it into a work or a decision, something like that, then my favorite example or picture is that faith is falling in love. That we fall head over heels in love with God. That's what faith is. That God sweeps us off our feet and says, you're mine. And from that very word comes faith and then comes comfort. What I'd like to end with, and then I'll take questions for just a few minutes, I think, is what Philip Melanchthon writes in Article 20. And I have to tell a little bit of a story about Article 20 of the Augsburg Confession. If you do read this book, or if you buy a book, I mean, there's at least one person I know who's bought a copy, and I don't get any money for it, so just so you know. But in any case, the first thing you can look at is the Small Catechism. It really was meant for adults, not just for children. You could look also at the Large Catechism, Luther's sermons on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the sacraments. But then you can look at the Augsburg Confession. And the way I used to begin with students when I taught this was to begin with Article 20. And Article 20 is a kind of a strange article because it wasn't written like the other ones were before they even got to Augsburg. They kind of were already working on something. They get to Augsburg, and rolling off the presses in Augsburg is something called the 404 Articles by John Eck. And these are 386 statements that John Eck found of heresy and the reason then that the princes should be put down with by war and that the heretics should be caught and burned. Okay? That's what he's got, and it's rolling off the presses. Melanchthon comes to town, and one of the biggest charges against Lutherans is that they forbid good works. That's why, you know, if you have a child or a niece or nephew, you don't want them to marry a Lutheran. God only knows what will happen, you know. It'll just be terrible. So Melanchthon has to go after that, and he's really mad that this is even an accusation. So here's the way Article 20 starts. Our people are falsely accused of prohibiting good works. John Eck, take this. When the confutation or refutation of the Augsburg Confession is written, they get to Article 20 and they say, this doesn't really sound like a confession of faith, but more like a defense of their preachers. You betcha, he was really. But their writings concerning the Decalogue, in fact, he's talking here about the Small and Large Catechism, which were out the year before this, and other things, give useful and good account and admonition concerning proper Christian walks of life and works, about which little had been taught before our time. Instead, for the most part, childish, unnecessary works, such as rosaries, cult of the saints, joining religious orders, pilgrimages, appointed fasts, holy days, and brotherhoods, and the like, were emphasized in all sermons. Well, talk about how to win friends and influence people. Can you imagine how mad the opponents were? Because he just listed all of their most important religious works. And Melanchthon is saying, that's not what it's about. Our true good works are when we love our neighbor, when we do something for our neighbor in the household, in the society, in government, in the church, wherever we encounter our neighbor, that's where good works happen. That's why he talks about all these offices and so on. Well, in any case, he then comes to talk about the center of what Lutherans teach again, and we hear really a repetition of what I've already read to you from Article 4. In the first place, our works can't reconcile us to God or obtain grace. Instead, this happens through faith alone, when a person believes our sins are forgiven for Christ's sake, who alone is the mediator to reconcile the Father. Now, all who imagine that they can accomplish this by works and can merit grace despise Christ and seek their own way to God contrary to the gospel. So that's the first thing, and now the choir is leaving. So in any case, then he proves it. He first starts and quotes a Bible verse, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you've been saved. It's not your own doing. Then he quotes something from the tradition, but he also then talks about experience, and it's with these words that I'll end. Moreover, although this teaching is despised by those without experience, nevertheless, devout and anxious consciences find by experience that it offers the greatest consolation. Many of us are Lutherans today, not simply because we were born into a Lutheran family or something like that, but rather because at some point in our life, sitting there in church, we heard the gospel and it comforted us. And that's what he's talking about here. For consciences cannot be calmed by any work, he goes on to say, but only by faith when they're certain they have a God who is reconciled on account of Christ. This whole teaching must be referred to that struggle of the terrified conscience. And it can't be understood apart from that struggle. That's why those who are wicked and without experience judge it badly. For they imagine Christian righteousness is nothing but civil and philosophical righteousness. No, what Melanchthon is talking about here and what really is at the heart of Lutheranism is that sense of comfort. Throughout the ages, I can show you for the last 500 years, I can point to you Lutherans who have emphasized that comfort of the gospel. And that's what we have. And that's really what they're confessing throughout this book as we have people caught in the act of confessing their faith. Okay, thank you very much. I also have to go to the choir, but I have a half a minute. Any questions? We'll see you, Rosella.
Okay.
Yes.
So instead of confession, could you say it's profession?
You know, that's very, oh boy, I tell you, that's a sharp question. I take it the two of you are friends. There we go. Yes, that's good. In any case, yes, that's a very good question. You've got smart spouts here. And the answer is that it's very hard in the Latin, when I go to translating things, between professio and confessio. The difference is that profession is generally a public confession of faith. That's usually the way it's understood. The confession of faith also can mean the content of it. But if you noticed, when I talked about law and gospel or about the fact that we're sinners and that Christ has saved us, we're actually talking about a different kind of confession, namely a confession of sin, which is another kind of confession of faith in that we confess that we are sinners and unbelievers, which is a confession of unbelief, maybe, or something like that. And then we hear this proclamation of the gospel to discover that, in fact, we're saved and forgiven by Christ. So there is a connection. I tend to think of professio as being a public confession of faith. That's the way I would translate those words, I think. Others would do it slightly differently. Good question. Other questions? So I'm trying to think when... You never took my confessions class, did you? You took other classes at the seminary, right? No, Wayne.
No, I took
oh, yeah, okay.
No,
Lazarus. Oh, you did? Oh, okay. Yeah. Oh, yeah. William Lazarus was one of my predecessors at the seminary, and he used to talk about not up and down the way I do, up religion where we try to get up to God and down religion, but he talked about down and out, which I think is really kind of cool. That is to say, God comes down to us so that we can go out to the world. And so I like that too, as opposed to in and up, so that we go inside ourselves looking for something, and then we try to get up to God. So in any case, but that's Lazarus, and Bill Lazarus was a really quite remarkable theologian of our church in the 1960s through 90s, really. Okay, any other questions, comments? I think I need to go and get my robe on. Thank you very much for today and for your attention.